We have been doing a sermon series called Hope is Born, and so all through Advent, and this is our last Sunday on this, we've been talking about hope. We've been talking about the things people need hope from or for, and then hope towards what? What direction is that hope going? And you know, I think hope is a word that people really need today, that they're anxious for. We see a lot of signs of hopelessness in the world. We've talked about some of them. There are a lot of people who are looking for meaning, a lot of people who are struggling in many ways, financially, struggling in terms of looking for meaning in life, people who are struggling with broken relationships, people who are dealing with grief and loss, people who are dealing with suffering. And we've talked about all those in the course of this month. I don't have time to recap it because otherwise this would be a really long sermon and we wouldn't get the church undecorated, so I don't want to go there. But today I wanted to talk about the hope that we have for the future. Now, that may have been where a lot of you would have started, but I think we need to understand that as we look to the future, this is really a hope that begins here and now, grounded in the promises and character of God. We can trust who God is, and so we can trust what the future will hold. So we're talking today about faith for the future. And I love this scripture verse. It says, "For I know the plans I have for you, says the Lord. They are plans for good and not for disaster, to give you a future and a hope." Those are words from the prophet Jeremiah. A future and a hope. You know, a lot of times when people think of Christianity or of religion in general, they think that it's all about this. We have a belief in heaven, and so we can put up with anything now. You know, what is it Marx called it? The opiate of the people, right? Just something that'll make us happy now so that in the vague hope that someday things will be better. Pie in the sky kind of thinking. Well, I don't believe it's pie in the sky. I think it's grounded in the promises and character of God, who we see here and now revealed, but especially revealed through Jesus Christ and through the Scriptures. And I do think that it is a support and help to us in times of difficulty. So, William Sloan Coffin was a chaplain at Yale, and someone once came to him and they said, "You know, I just don't believe in religion. Religion is nothing but a crutch." And Sloan Coffin said, "Well, that's true, but what makes you think you don't limp?" You know, I think that we all are looking for support and strength in our lives. The question is really, is it grounded in the truth? And I will tell you, Christian hope is so important and significant. And I'm going to give you three reasons why I think it's so essential and important. The first one is, I think when there is no hope, the people perish. Now, if you know your scripture well, you know that I changed one word in that from, if there is no vision, the people perish, right? But isn't vision related to hope? Isn't vision about seeing the future, God's intended future for us? So I think when we see that, that's where we get hope. And I think it is essential. You know, when I was a boy, I saw a film that kind of had a marked influence on me. I was very young when I saw it, but I thought it was just the coolest thing ever. I've tried to find it online. I've tried to look it up. So maybe it's all just a product of my imagination, but I don't think so. It was a documentary about a place where they were going to put a dam in, and they were going to flood this valley, and there were people living in the valley, and they said, "Well, this project won't be done for 5 years, so we're willing to buy you out now, but if you want to, you can stay here until just before the flood takes place." Okay? Now, the majority of people left, you know, and the government bought them new places to live, and this was back in the 20s and 30s, right around that time period. I can't remember when, but about then. And they moved, you know, to start a new place and a new future. But the documentary was about the people who stayed. What would it be like to stay there? And you can think of lots of reasons why people would stay. "Well, I'm really old. I only got a couple years left." Or, "Hey, why don't I just continue to live here? I've enjoyed it." But it was really interesting to see what happened to the folks who stayed. Because imagine how depressing it would be to live in a community that has no future. Now, think of all the things you would do normally in your house. You paint the house if it needs it, right? But not if it's going to be gone in 5 years. And you mow the lawn and you take care of it and you want to keep out the weeds, but does it really matter if it's going to be gone in 5 years? And, you know, if the car breaks down in the yard, do you really care anymore? And they were just filming how this town got just turned into a dump and everybody was really depressed in almost no time at all because the hope was gone, right? So hope lets us, you know, have a future and a vision for what that future will look like. And if not, it's so depressing and down. Is there any life left in the community? The second thing I want to lift up is that life now has eternal value because of the hope we have in the future. You know, the Bible tells us that we can do things here and now that will continue to have an impact and an influence later. It talks about laying up treasure in heaven, right? Don't do it here on earth, but lay it up in heaven. Well, that tells us there's an eternal future, that things we do now have an eternal significance. The Apostle Paul talks in 1 Corinthians 13, and he says, these three things endure, faith, hope, and love, right? They have eternal value. Our hope has an eternal value. God cares about what we're doing now, and so what we do now has a significance to our Lord, who will judge us at the end. And then this one is really, I think, important, maybe a little different. The future is shaping today. So here's what I mean by this. On Christmas Day, you know, at our house, I don't know what it's like for you, but at our house, we just kind of collapsed because we were busy here on Christmas Eve. Right? And the one thing we do plan on doing is having a nice Christmas dinner. And this year, Joy had to work. She works at night as a nurse, and so dinner had to be ready at 5:30. Okay? So what does that mean? That means I have to plan, because I'm the cook, she's sleeping, just like always. No. No, that is not like always. She knows I'm joking there. Okay. I have to plan everything, right? Because that 5:30 deadline is shaping the day, okay? Now, you know what that's like at your house. The roast has to go in at a certain time. All these other things have to be laid out, and you have to prep things, okay? That's the way it works. Now, we do that imperfectly. Sometimes things are not ready at 5:30. But God has a plan that's going to get things to a certain end, and that means things will get there eventually. That means the future is shaping today, okay? Kind of think of it that way. That's kind of an interesting thought, to think of the future being shaped, God's power at work. We're going to look at Revelation. Revelation is one of those books that, wow, some churches spend all their time on Revelation. Other churches spend no time at all on Revelation. And I got to say, Revelation is a book that in some ways I struggle with. I struggle with it in two different ways. Parts of it I have trouble understanding, and other parts I really do understand, and I go, huh, I don't know quite what to make of that or what it means. Today we're looking at a vision that Revelation gives us about the end, about what it's going to be like. And I say a vision because it is a vision, and I also say a vision because I don't think these passages should be taken too literally. That is to say, I think they're a picture of what the future is going to be like, taking some of the best things that we know of today and taking some of the images of Scripture and telling us what they might be like. So here we're going to see chapter 22, verse 1. Then the angel showed me, that is, the elder John, the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throat of God and from the Lamb. So this river of the water of life takes us all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the kind of pictures we have there of what life was like at the very dawn of time, God's intended beginning for his people. And we think of this beautiful, idyllic scene, right? All the beautiful water, and then it's bright as crystal. You know, sometimes you see water that is just so pure, it's just kind of got, it's almost like liquid life, right? You kind of feel that way when you see it. And other times you see water that's real murky and not very clean or very nice. This is clear as crystal, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God. I used to read that as a boy and wonder, what does it mean to say flowing from the throne of God? And I had no idea what that meant. Years ago, Joy and I took a vacation in Turkey to visit my sister. And we were near the island of Patmos where John had his visions. And we went to visit some of the cities that were near there. And we went to one called Aphrodisias, which is where they made sculptures for, that was like their export from this city. And guess what they had there at Aphrodisias, not very far from Patmos? They had a throne of Zeus, and from the base of the throne there flowed a fountain that went down the middle of the city. All right? And I will tell you that the climate there was a lot like ours around here. It was summertime. It was hot. It was about 100 degrees. And I was thinking, boy, I would love to see that fountain flowing from that throne, from the base of the throne, and then running through the city where they had built this like beautiful little stream for it to flow through. You can picture that, right? That's the image that he's using here when he talks about it flowing from the throne of God. But in his mind, it's that life-giving water. Right? And it takes us all the way back to another famous passage in the Gospel of John where Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman. And what is the conversation they have about drawing the water? And he says, by the way, this is one artist's picture of what it might look like. And I love it. He's taking it from the pearly gate. So it's sort of like that's his frame for this picture, you know, of what it might look like. All right. Jesus answered the woman, Samaritan woman, the woman at the well. He said, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Right? The woman said to him, "Sir, you have no bucket and the well is deep. Where do you get that living water? Are you greater than our ancestor Jacob, who gave us the well and with his sons and his flocks drank from it?" Jesus said to her, "Everyone who drinks of this water will be thirsty again, but those who drink of the water that I will give them will never be thirsty. The water I will give them will become in them a spring of water gushing up to eternal life." So that water of life takes us back to Jesus, takes us to the throne, takes us to coming out of his life into ours, and a source of strength and joy and abundant life for us. It flows through the middle of the street of the city, right? And so you get this beautiful picture of this stream flowing through there. You know, they say that practically everybody, if they had a choice and they knew there wasn't going to be any flooding, would like to live by a creek or a river. Isn't that true? When you go camping, everybody wants to camp close by, right? And there's something about that water and the presence of it that just speaks to us of joy and of comfort. I love the gurgling of a stream as we fall asleep. So there it is, flowing through the middle of the city. Now, city, that strikes us as something kind of funny, because most of us do not picture heaven or the future as a city. They often did in the ancient world, because to them it was a symbol of protection, of civilization, of comfort. Whereas for us, it maybe speaks of noise and other things, okay? But that's their vision of the future and of beauty. On either side of the river is the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit. Now, the tree of life takes us again back to the Garden of Eden, right? You remember there were two trees there, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And they didn't eat of the tree of life. Instead, they ate of the other one, right? But here it's there for them. And it's on both sides of the bank, so it's everywhere. It's not just one tree, it's lots of trees. And they're producing 12 kinds of fruit, right? Now, there are people who argue about this. Are they producing all 12 fruit at once? Some people think so. I kind of like that picture. But more often, it's more likely it's the fruit of the month club. So there's one fruit each month. But it's always producing. And that's kind of a fun picture too, isn't it? You know, this month it's this month it's something else. We get a different fruit each time, and we get to enjoy it. You know, when I was a kid, I worked on a fruit farm, and it's interesting. You know, you spend all this time getting things ready, say strawberries, you know, or raspberries. And then when you do, there's 1 month when they produce, right? And then we pick them, and we harvest them, we do all that. And then basically it's done for the year, right? Once in a blue moon, we'd get a second harvest, but not very often. Right? So that's the way it worked. And here, the picture is this tree just keeps producing and producing. There's no winter. There's no fall. It's just constantly producing, and there's constantly good things to eat and enjoy. I like that picture. And I guess I'd prefer if they had 12 different kinds of fruit in each tree, but that's my picture too. Anyhow, just kind of a fun image of what the future would be like. Producing its fruit each month, and the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. You know, all these wounds that people bring to heaven will be healed. In other places it says all our tears will be wiped away. Picture of healing taking place and of reconciliation with those we've had trouble with. And there's one artist's picture of what that tree might look like. Nothing accursed will be found there anymore. Nothing accursed. Well, sin is what curses us. Separation from God. There will be nothing left that will separate us from God in any way, shape, or form. Instead, there will be a chance for total reconciliation. But the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. And by the way, that's interesting, that word throne there could be divan, which is kind of like a bigger couch for, so it's almost like for the Trinity to fit in, I guess you could say, because you know it's for the throne of God and the Lamb. And his servants will worship him. So God will be present. You know, their vision of the temple was that they would go to a place where they could really be in the presence of God. And we have that to some degree in our Christian worship when we talk about this being a house of God. And, you know, it isn't at all unusual for us to have people come in off the street during the week and say, "Can I just come into the sanctuary to pray?" Because they think of God being especially a present in a sanctuary. But, of course, in the temple, that was different. They really felt in the Holy of Holies that God was especially present there in a way that's different and unique. But here in heaven, they don't have a temple anymore. There's no need for it because God himself is present. The throne is there and we're in his presence and his servants will worship him. They'll have that kind of opportunity to glorify God and to give him praise. And they will see his face. Now, that was a dream in the Old Testament. Remember Moses, Lord, can I just see your face? And Moses, and God says to him, you can't handle it. Right? And so he kind of puts him in this little crevice and he goes by and he gets to see just a tiny bit of God. And that's all he can handle and his face is glowing for days afterwards. Right? So they dreamed of a day when they could actually see and experience the glory of God, but not in this life. The closest, of course, anybody came is in the New Testament when they encountered Jesus. But of course, fully man, fully God, he was still someone they couldn't necessarily always see that presence. Here in heaven, they'll see his face, they'll know it. And then it says his name will be on their foreheads. What does that mean? Well, in the ancient world, when you owned a slave, you would often get you would have the owner's name put on the forehead of the slave. So they'd go like this, and you'd see the name there. I'm owned by someone. People recognized that, and sometimes soldiers would get a tattoo like that of their general, showing I'm in his unit, I'm with his army. I commit to him and to this person. Okay? So it's like a definite commitment. And what it's saying here is that God's name is going to be on our forehead. Now, I got to tell you, I'm not a big person on tattoos. A number of years ago, somebody called me up and they said, my child's thinking of getting a tattoo. Is there any place in the Bible that says they shouldn't? I like that. You know, that was a good question. And I said, well, you know, the book of Leviticus does speak against tattoos. I said, but, you know, most of us say that's part of the old covenant, doesn't really apply to us now in the new covenant. So, I said, frankly, if you're calling up me, I think you've already lost this battle. I think you're in trouble already, right? But here is this sort of symbolic, his name is going to be there for us. We're going to be owned by God, and we're going to claim that ownership, right? So it's kind of a beautiful image there. And maybe a tattoo I wouldn't mind having. Okay. And there will be no more night. And again, this is one that I struggle with, but imagine in their time, they lived in an era when you couldn't just flip a switch and get a light. When it turned dark, you went to bed or you sat down and were quiet. You didn't have an opportunity to do things. They could have little oil lamps that didn't work terribly well and were a little dangerous and were expensive. They could have fires, but how many fires and oil lamps can you have in your house? Most of the people went to bed when it got dark. And for them, it was a scary time because things could happen and you couldn't see. But in heaven, there will be no more darkness. There will be light because they'll be in the presence of God. And of course, one of the promises of 1 John and other places in the Bible is that God is light. He's illumination. He's that beautiful thing that draws us into his presence. And we all know that when you're in darkness for a long time, you do enjoy the light. You know, when I was younger, Joey and I did a lot of caving. And we would go a lot of times in caves. And one of the things we would do is turn off the lights and try to find our way out. Not a fun experience, let me tell you. You bump your head a lot when you do that. But it is amazing when you come out and you see the light, how beautiful it is and how much you enjoy it. Because when there is no light, it's pretty depressing and scary. And, well, it's just fun to have light. God is light and he draws us to him. God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. And there's this picture in the Bible of us reigning with God. Now, I got to tell you, that doesn't appeal to me. It sounds like work. You know, I got to be in charge. I'm going to reign. I'm going to tell people what. I don't know that the Bible says that, but it gives this picture, in other words, that we're going to be kind of like royalty with God. He's going to bless us and give us this position of honor, a position that we can just enjoy life. And he said to me, so he's speaking again to John the elder, he says, these words are trustworthy and true. Okay, so all I've shared. And people argue, does he mean the words that he's just said, or does he mean all the way back to the beginning of Revelation? You could argue that. I don't know that it matters for us. All these words are trustworthy and true. I think it must mean the whole book. For the Lord, the God of the spirits of the prophets, has sent his angel to show his servants what must soon take place. So he's really saying, trust in the words of the scripture, right? And which I hope we do. And then he has this final word that I wanted to mention because it is a little difficult. See, I am coming soon. Now, that can be comforting, but also people go, well, what does soon mean? These words were written down almost 2,000 years ago. and Jesus has still not returned to establish his kingdom upon the earth. And sometimes people take these words very seriously and very literally, right? Other people say, well, soon, what does soon mean? In God's time, it could mean a long time, right? And it could also mean soon in the sense of us as individuals going to be with the Lord. I know when we lived in Portland, it was kind of funny. Every year there was a church near us who took these Bible prophecies very literally and had one of those churches that worked it all out and could tell you exactly when the end was going to be. And every year they sent us a book. Its title was Why the World Was Going to End. And the first year we received it, 87. And then the next was Why the World Was Going to End in 1988. And the next year, Why the World Was Going to End in 1989. And I was there 6 years. I had six books. And I had them in a shelf in a row, which I sort of took as maybe a sign that you should be a little suspicious of people who think they know when the end is. Jesus, of course, said, no man knows the day or the hour, not even the Son of Man, meaning himself. So it's not something that's going to be revealed to us. And one of the things the Bible really tells us is to live in expectation of the Lord's return, but also to plan for the future, right? And we see lots of examples of that in the Scripture. I'm coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps these words of the prophecy of this book. Keeps these words of the prophecy. In other words, trust in God, trust that God holds the future, and trust that God is faithful to those who follow him. So I'm just going to sum up a few of the things that we had today. The first thing I wanted, though, to mention is just the whole idea of already and not yet. You know, when we talk about, remember, I'm coming soon. When we talk about the kingdom of heaven, I always think people are getting a little off track. The Bible doesn't talk so much about heaven as it talks about the kingdom of God. And you might be saying, oh, Pastor John, they're the same thing. Not quite the same when we think about it. When we think of heaven, what do we think of? A place we go to when we die. That's typically it. But the kingdom of God, what does that imply? That means primarily about a relationship. When we accept Christ as our Lord and Savior, he then rules over our lives, and that kingdom begins here and now. We live in the kingdom insofar as God is our King. And we recognize there's an already part to that. And we look forward to a future when it will be fully realized. An already and a not yet. So I think kingdom is a better word to look at here. We have a hope for the future. When I first went into ministry, somebody asked me, do you like being a pastor? And I found this line. Somebody else used it, and I stole it from them, and I've used it ever since. I said, well, I have a great boss, and my retirement benefits are out of this world. Right? But that's true for every Christian, isn't it? You know, if we look at it that way, that's who we have, a great boss, retirement benefits out of this world. But I want to tell you that life now has a blessing because there's a meaning and a purpose and a hope to it. It means when there are struggles along the way, they don't have the final word. It means when we're suffering or going through difficult times, God still rules over everything at the end. God cares, and he cares about the decisions I make and the importance they have. And so what I do here and now has an eternal significance and meaning. God's future has already been determined, and he's creating the future now, shaping it through us. And I love this quote, faith is not knowing what the future holds, but knowing who holds the future. Right? We know God holds that future, so we can trust that he is shaping it here and now. We're entering into a new year. A time of new beginnings. It's a time when people make New Year's resolutions, when they hope for things to be different and to change. But we look to the promises we have already received. We look to the hope we have in Jesus Christ. Today, we're going to be doing a ritual that we do here in our church once a year or once every other year, and it is called Remembering Your Baptism. Okay? And I remember when I first heard this term, it totally confused me. Because remembering my baptism, well, I was like 6 months old when I had it, so I don't remember it at all. That's what I was thinking it meant. And I've had other people, when they hear this, that's what they think of. It doesn't mean remembering physically or in your memory your own baptism, although maybe some of you can do that. you know, and that might have significance for you. What it really means is remembering what your baptism means, right? That there is a power and a grace available to you that you can realize at any time. Claim it by faith, okay? So what does baptism give to us? I'm asking you now, I'm looking for some answers from you. What does baptism, what power, what grace does it make available to you? Yes, Robert. Purification, okay? I can die to the old way, right? I'm not held captive by the past or what I've done. What else? And wash away all the things. And that's not something that just happened when we were baptized once. It's available to us all the time. What else? Sorry? The Holy Spirit. Well, we say that baptism is symbolic of us committing our lives to Christ and that His Spirit, the Holy Spirit, comes to dwell within us. His presence is here with us. Boy, does that make a difference. If I'm going through life and I feel alone, I can remember that God is there. It's not based on how I feel. God is there, right? It's a promise we have. What else? Yeah, this is symbolic of how God's been at work in my life. And boy, I'll tell you, you know, sometimes people tell me, you know, Christians are a bunch of hypocrites. They haven't changed at all. I've seen people in here. I've seen you change over the years, right? I know I've changed. We ain't what we want to be. We ain't what we ought to be. But thank God we ain't what we was, right? We can change. Yes. Yeah, you got brothers and sisters in the Lord. There's a community that wants to support you. And not just here, there are Christians other places that will pray for you and support you, right? What a power that is to know that. Other things. Yeah.
Being born again.
We are a new creation in Jesus Christ, and He is shaping us. And I love the fact, being born again, sometimes people take that as like, well, we're all done. We're growing, right? We're becoming what God wants us to be. Anything else? I'll tell you, that's a good, you guys have learned some things here, or learned some things over the course of your walk with Christ, okay? Well, we're going to celebrate that. When you come forward, remember that there's a grace available to you. Whatever struggles you're dealing with in your life, there's a power that God has given you, and it's available to you now if you claim it by faith. So what we're going to do is we're going to pull this water bowl out, and I'm going to invite Jeff to come help me. If you want to and you want to have this chance to remember your baptism, you just come forward. We'll just take the water and make the mark of the cross on your foreheads, and we'll just say, remember your baptism. And you can just pray about that and what it means, but let's say a prayer right now. Lord Jesus, You have freed us from the past, and You have freed us for a glorious future. We thank You that You are at work in our lives now, and that You are changing us and transforming us into the kind of people You want us to be. We pray, Lord, for Your strength as we deal with struggles and adversity. But we pray, Lord, with thanksgiving because we know You are present with us. Bless us this morning with a recognition of the power of baptism and what it means. But we pray, Lord, that we'll know that that power is always available to us as Your followers and as Your children. In Your holy name we pray. Amen.